Well, you guys can take a seat. It's good to have you guys here today. If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 5. We are only looking at two verses today. Yes, we're going to be in Matthew until the end of time, okay? But the two verses that we're looking at today, if you look at them, they're very difficult passages because we are navigating Jesus' teaching on the topic of divorce. Now listen, I know the way this always plays out. Like if you're a part of this church and you've been here for a while and you're just like, man, I've been asking my neighbor, I've been asking my coworker, I've been asking my mom to show up to my church for months, maybe years at this point, and it's always this Sunday that they show up, right? Like always just show up to the church that you love and then you just get a face full of divorce. Like, man, I know that you're sitting there thinking right now, good night, why today, man? Like of all the days for you to show up, why today? Well, listen, I got to tell you that I feel the same insecurity and ridiculousness that you feel. But what I can tell you that I find hope in and find comfort in is in the providential movement of God. Just the hand of God. And so I have to believe that if you are here today in this service, that God has you here for a specific reason. And so I believe that there's something for you today. I have to believe that this is not a mistake that we are in this room together talking about this topic. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 31 through 32. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. It says this. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Wow. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the whole counsel of your word. Walking through books of the Bible, we don't get to hop over or skip over the things that I feel uncomfortable or insecure about preaching. And so, Lord, today I have got to lean into your hand, to lean into your word, and know that you have us here for a specific reason today. Lord, would you speak through your spirit? Would you move in our hearts? God, would you teach us? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, if you can believe it, this is actually the second time that we've walked through Jesus' teaching on divorce in this room. The first time was back in July of 2015. I strategically put that right in the middle of the summer when no one was here. And when we went through that, I can just remember the amount of anxiety and terror that I had and the insecurity leading up to that Sunday morning. And it was those things that probably informed me studying more and processing through that information more than any other sermon that I'd ever preached in this room. But looking back on that week, you know, we were about a year old as a church. We planted in 14. And so at that point, as a year old church, to my recollection, we hadn't really walked through a divorce in this community. You know, we hadn't even really walked through what I would consider to be just an unbelievably difficult marital situations, which means that I preached this content when we were walking through the Gospel of Mark. I preached this content back in 2015 without ever having sat in front of a spouse who had been recently caught in an affair. I preached this content without ever having to counsel or console someone who had been emotionally or physically abandoned by the person that they thought they were going to spend the rest of their lives with. As a lead pastor, I had never navigated or agonized with an elder board or a leadership over how best to love and to pursue and to care for and to call back a couple in our community that was dead set on filing paperwork. And then to be just crushed on the back end when that paperwork goes through and the divorce is finalized. And I had never been asked the question by someone if they had biblical grounds to call it quits on their marriage. And what I can tell you today is that all of that has changed in 3.5 years. All of that's changed. And looking back on that sermon and the season of our church that came after, it felt like God was like preparing us for this unbelievably brutal season, where this topic seemed to be front and center of all the conversations that we were having as a leadership. But what I will say was that Sunday was really helpful in informing what we believed about marriage and how we see divorce, and it gave us some helpful tools to walk through some unbelievably heartbreaking situations. See, and so that was the last time. My honest prayer today is that this sermon would not be a preparation for more heartache in our future, but instead that today would serve as a trigger point for those of us in this community of faith to see the flourishing of our marriages in the seasons to come. Like, I was just thinking this through. Man, I am praying that there would be couples in this community that today are sitting maybe next to your spouse and thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it to the end of the year in this thing. This thing is so messy. It's so deplorable. It's so apathetic. I just cannot envision myself getting past the year still in this union. My prayer is that 3.5 years from this day, that those couples would stand up and say, church, can you believe what God has done to restore and to redeem a messy and broken situation in this relationship? Look what God has done to redeem us. That's my prayer, man, that this would be a trigger point for the flourishing of even those marriages that seem just so broken, you can't get your way out of it. And then for those that are in marriages today that just feel fine, like everything is just as it should be, you're not really too bothered by anything, which means you're probably about 6 months into your marriage, right? And for those that are in maybe premarital counseling in the moment, prepping to get married sometime down the future, or maybe, which I would imagine the vast majority of us are single and hoping at some point to be married, my hope and my prayer today is that this sermon would serve as a point of remembrance sometime in the future when you enter into that desperate, messy season. And all of us, naturally, out the womb, just think we're awesome. So you're thinking, well, that's not going to be a season that I enter into. I can promise you it's coming, right? Like, just based on the realities of sin in our hearts and the ingrained selfishness in our relationships, that broken, messy season where you can't see a way out and where you want to get out of this forever covenant that you've made is coming for all of us. And so my prayer this morning is that this morning would serve as a trigger point in the future to remind you that there is no brokenness that is so broken, no deplorability that is so deplorable that God could not redeem it. God can redeem any brokenness. And I want today to be that point of remembrance for us in the future. Okay? So all that said, I want us to get into this text, these words that Jesus spoke. And in order to really get our minds around what he's saying, we have to build out a little bit of context as we do each week. And so where we are and where we have been for the last 6 weeks is in the middle of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, what Jesus is doing is he's teaching those of his followers what life in his kingdom is going to look like. And in verse 17, he starts this sermon by saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, but rather I came to fulfill it. And then on the back end of that statement, he makes these 6 antithetical analogies or antithetical statements to show them what he's talking about. And in each of these statements that we find here at the end of chapter 5, he starts with a teaching that was normative for that culture from the religious leaders. And what we see is that in all of these statements, there are examples of how the Jewish leadership had taken the law and they devalued it. They'd taken the bar down so that it's achievable for the people, specifically for them. And what Jesus does in each of these statements is he takes the realities of the law and he places it back up at its pristine, God-intended level. And so like last week in the first of these antithetical statements, we see Jesus giving a teaching of the Pharisees, which was, you shall not murder, for those who murder will be liable to judgment. He's quoting the Pharisees there. But then, I mean, really what they're saying is, just as long as that person is still breathing, you're fine. right? You can punch them in the face. You can break their bones. You can be all sorts of nasty to them. But as long as their heart is still beating and they're breathing, there's no judgment. Well, Jesus comes back in and said, actually, those who are angry with their brother in their hearts are liable to judgment. See, and we talked about this 3 weeks ago, but the law of God is intended to act as a mirror of the holiness of God that we see ourselves in. And when you see God's desire and God's original intent for humanity and see it through this mirror of his holiness, seeing your brokenness within it, it can do nothing but drop you to your knees and remind you of your dependence upon a Savior. And so here, we see that the Pharisees had dropped this command to make it achievable. Jesus takes it back up to its pristine level. And within that, we see that the law is actually the great human equalizer. Because no one can look at that command and then walk away thinking they don't need some help. That they don't need a Savior. Because we've all been angry with someone in our hearts, which tells us that we need Jesus. Right? And so you see this trend and you see this rhythm all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and that's what we get today in this third antithetical statement. And again, we see Jesus quoting a teaching from some of the prominent Jewish leaders of the day. And then again, he's going to raise the bar to show us how God actually views this covenant union of marriage. See, in the first century Jerusalem, there were really two prominent views of divorce that followed these powerhouse rabbis, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. I'm confident I'm butchering their names because I'm from Oklahoma, but you just got to deal with it, right? Like, we got Rabbi Shammai, Rabbi Hillel. Shammai was the rabbi that held a more conservative view of divorce, which he said that divorce is only appropriate when there's sexual immorality involved. But Rabbi Hillel was on the other, the more liberal side of that. And it was actually the more popular view because it was more accessible. And Hillel said that divorce was appropriate for any cause. That was the word. An any cause divorce. And in his writings, he defined out what any cause was. It's burnt eggs, it's messy hair, it's bad breath. All of it necessitates divorce, right? And so this view of any cause was prominent in Israel, which means that divorce was rampant back in the day. Now, I don't need to go into the nuance of this, but the culture of first century Jerusalem was very different from 21st century America. And so a divorced woman in first century Jerusalem would have been a person that had no home. Her status as a human would have been tied to the man that she was married to. So she would have had no status. She would have had no future. She would have had no way of making money on her own. And so you divorce a woman in the first century, it is without question pressing her into a life of poverty, into a life that will likely be characterized by abuse and injustice. So it was a terrible thing. And without question, any woman getting out of a marriage would be aggressively trying to get back into another one, right? They would aggressively be trying to be married again because that's where status and home and future and security is found. And so I think that that's actually the proper context for us to see Jesus' words here in verse 32. When he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery." See, I don't think this is him beating down the wife. I think this rather is him talking to these misguided, ridiculous men that have followed Hillel and hold this any cause view of divorce. And what Jesus is saying in this is that your divorcing your wife is abusive and it's oppressive to women. And it forces your wife to commit adultery because you have forced her to annul her covenant for illegitimate reasons. See, this is Jesus in this moment standing up for the marginalized, standing up for the oppressed, standing up for those who don't have status, standing up for those who have been unjustly treated in that society. He's standing up for women in this passage. And this is a trend that you're going to see in the life of Christ all the way through his ministry. See, and so on one level, I think that's what's happening here with Christ. But again, on the other, we see this typical hermeneutic and flow of this sermon where he is again taking something that has been devalued and placing it back up at its pristine point. And so he's standing up for the rights of the marginalized and the oppressed, but he's also showing people who are a part of his kingdom, how they should view and hold marriage. Okay? Now, this is not the last time in the Gospel of Matthew that we will get teaching on divorce. Chapter 19 also gives us a broader view of it. We'll get to that in 4 or 5 years, so I figured it was okay for us to go ahead and read it today. Okay? Not really a joke, let's be honest. But Matthew 19 gives us a more teased out view of Jesus' teaching here on divorce. And so I think it's helpful for us to make sense of what Christ is saying back in Matthew 5. Start in verse 3, and we'll just carry it down here. It says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" All right, man, so we got context now, right? Like, we know what they're referencing here. This is the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, "Which side are you on, man? Are you a liberal with Hillel for any cause, or are you a conservative with Shammai for just sexual immorality? Where do you stand?" So they can put him in a category. And in typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't answer the question that they're asking, but instead builds out a foundation. Look at how he answers in verse 4. It says, "He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And so instead of playing into their stupid question, he builds out this foundation, and in doing so is showing them the essence of marriage, the core attributes of what marriage is. Said another way, he's showing them what makes marriage special. And I'm convinced that we should not ever have a conversation about divorce without first talking about what marriage is. And it comes from this text. That's what Christ is doing. So he's showing them what makes marriage special. And he's got really three things that he walks through here. And the first is this. First, he's showing them that marriage is special because of who created it. Marriage is special because of who created it. See, according to the Bible, God created the union of marriage literally on the same day that he created people. Like, it's as old as human beings, and therefore marriage is not some human institution. It's not just something that has been put in place by the state. Marriage is a union as old as humanity that was God-ordained, God-given, God-designed, God-defined, right? And Jesus, quoting Genesis chapter 2 here in this text, says, "From the beginning he created them man and woman and set it up that that man and woman should leave their father and mother and hold fast to one another in a one-flesh union." So this was God's intent, this was God's design from the beginning for really human flourishing that we see all throughout Scripture. I mean, I don't have time to get into it, but this theme of marriage and wedding is what the Bible starts with and it's what the Bible ends with. It's really not even a meta theme, it's the major theme of all of Scripture. Don't have time to get into it. That's the first. Marriage is special because of who created it. Second, marriage is special because of who marries you. Marriage is special, and this is not a self-serving point, okay? This might be somewhat confusing unless you look at verse 6. It says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." What God has joined together, let no man separate. What this is saying is that if you are married in this place, or if you will be married at some point, it's not the pastor that stood on the stage and got your vows from you that married you. It wasn't the JP at the courthouse. It wasn't the Elvis impersonator in Vegas that joined you together with your spouse. It was God who has supernaturally taken two people and joined them into one. God has supernaturally joined you to your spouse. And here's the awesome thing about this. The most incredible thing about this is that it shows us that no matter how broken your current marriage is, no matter how messy it feels, no matter how unsatisfying it feels, no matter how apathetic you may feel in your marriage today, this shows us that God is still in your marriage, that God is for the flourishing of your marriage, that he has strategically and spiritually joined you together with the person that you made those vows with from the beginning, and it's for your joy and for his glory. See, this shows us that no matter how messy, no matter how jacked up and broken your marriage is, it is just as sacred as the first marriage in the garden. God marries you. There's a supernatural joining that happens. There is something otherly that takes place within this union. See, so it tells us that if God is the one who has supernaturally joined us, then it's also God who can supernaturally redeem any brokenness within that relationship. Marriage is special because of who created it. Marriage is special because of who marries you. And the third is marriage is special because of its definition. Marriage is special because of its definition. Now, I quote this guy far too often, and I'm just going to stop apologizing because he's just awesome. I don't know why I need to apologize for quoting this man too much. Tim Keller, he has a book called The Meaning of Marriage, and it is the best thing that I've ever read on this topic, and I have, so you know, borrowed a few ideas from him here. Okay, verse 5. Marriage is special because of its definition. Verse 5 says, the two become one flesh. The two become one flesh. See, this is the most succinct definition of marriage that we get in all of Scripture, that two people become one people. And what this tells us is that all of your me-ness and all of your I-ness prior to marriage gives away within marriage to an us-ness. Like your identity is literally changed from me and I to us. You are formed into one flesh, and it's a supernatural union. See, and the thing about this is that this definition of two becoming one is actually something that points us to the idea of covenant within the marriage. See, there hadn't been a marriage that I have officiated in the last couple of years that I haven't talked about the difference between a covenant and a contract. Because those are two things that are difficult in our culture to get our minds around. See, because a contract is simply two people coming together that work up some terms, and that contract is contingent upon those terms being kept, right? So like, unless you are independently wealthy, if you own a house, you had to get a mortgage, and it's either from the bank or from the mortgage company, and the contract says, yes, this house is yours, it's under your name as long as you make your payments. But in the event that you break that contract and you quit making your payments, that house is ours and you're kicked to the curb. Right? So that's how a contract works. And sadly, many people in our culture view marriage as a contract, as two people coming together with different sets of terms. And so the way that it plays out in our culture is, I will stay in this union, I will be with you forever, just as long as I still feel satisfied in it. I will stay with you, I will be in this union, as long as our differences don't become irreconcilable. As long as I still feel fulfilled in this marriage, as long as you don't change too much, as long as you don't gain too much weight, as long as you don't roll into a season of depression, I'm here. But in the event that those terms are not kept, I'm taking back that promise and I'm kicking you to the curb. See, so culturally, marriage in our time is seen as a contract. But what we need to understand is that marriage is a covenant. And a covenant says that I will be what I promise this day to be, regardless of what you do. See, when you look at the traditional vows that are spoken during a wedding ceremony, what you will notice is that they don't speak anything of the current feelings that you have for the person you're marrying. There's nothing about current love. There's nothing about current attraction. Everything is future, because in that moment, how you feel in the moment doesn't really matter. It's about what you're saying you will be in the seasons to come. That's why it says, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. You stand before this person and you say, I acknowledge that there's going to be good seasons and there is going to be seasons where everything hits the fan, and I want you to hear me say that I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere in those seasons, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. See, and that gives us this picture of the one fleshing, right? The me-ness giving way to the us-ness that we see in this definition given us by God, that two become one. It is a forever commitment. See, with that in view, that understanding of you, that marriage was created by God, that your marriage was strategically and spiritually joined together by God, and that God has defined you no longer as a you, but as an us, as a we. That idea that you have become one flesh with another person, When you see it in that light, marriage becomes very akin to amputation. See, I'm exponentially nerdy, and I love history. And so I'm reading a lot of Civil War history at the moment, which is unbelievably depressing if you've read any of that stuff. But one of the most fascinating and gruesome pictures that you get of Civil War history is after each of the battles in the Civil War, they would talk about people walking up to these field house hospitals, and outside of each of the door, there would just be stacks and stacks of people's amputated, severed limbs. Because back then, that was, you came in with a toothache and you're leaving without an arm, right? They just did not have the capacity medically to treat bullet wounds. You just cut the arm off. And while that is an unbelievably disgusting and gruesome picture, I think it is an appropriate one when we look at the prolific and destructive nature of divorce in our culture today. We see that divorce is like amputation in that it's gruesome. It is painful. It has lasting effects. And if you're a doctor that is constantly prescribing amputation, you are not long for keeping your board certification, right? But just like amputation, divorce sometimes is necessary for life. See, and this is where my notes get really hard today. Because this takes us back around to this unbelievably excruciating question that I've been asked multiple times since 2015, which is there ever biblical grounds to separate? Is there ever biblical grounds to call it quits on a marriage? What I can tell you is that biblically, divorce was never God's intent. Biblically, marriage was intended to be a room with no doors and windows. It's never prescribed in Scripture. There's never an instance that just happens and then the natural flow is, well, this happens next. And in a world without sin, in a pre-fall world, divorce does not exist. But what we see is in our post-fall reality, there are allowances that God has made in the area of, at least biblically, it seems like there's allowances that God has made for human sin in the area of divorce. And we see one of those in the text that we were in today. And also, as you move forward in Matthew 19, you'll see it, which is that there's an allowance made for sexual immorality. Now, it's never prescribed. And I know many couples that have weathered the storm of sexual immorality and years later can say that was the worst, most terrible season that I've been a part of, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. And so it's never prescribed. But there is allowance made here. A second is in 1 Corinthians 7, 13 through 15, where Paul makes room in instances of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Now then you enter into these unbelievably hard, gut-wrenching questions of, can abandonment by an unbelieving spouse be like emotional or physical abuse by a spouse? Can it be sexual abuse to children within the union? Can it be ongoing habitual addictions within the union? And man, the only way I know how to answer that, and it's with deep levels of insecurity, is that maybe so. Maybe that's what it is. And see, I think the Bible doesn't give us some definitive list of what adultery and abandonment definitively is, because it calls us as a leadership, as a community, as a church, to engage humbly and with a broken heart into each and every situation. We are called to engage humbly, meekly, dependent upon God to give us wisdom through the Holy Spirit each situation that is considering these options. You can't just write a position paper and say, yes, absolutely, it's fine, go ahead. And you can't say biblically, no, it's never fine. I think we're called to engage each situation individually with broken hearts and dependence upon God. That's the best I can do to answer that question. Now, I've spent the entire morning talking about foundation for marriage and talking about those who are in marriage or even considering divorce, and I haven't spent any time talking to those who have this in their history. And I've got to end today by landing there. Because we enter into a difficult tension when we have this conversation, because what you're trying to do is to point to God's pristine design for human marrying and human flourishing within that relationship. But you also have to talk about the reality of his radical, unbelievably undeniable grace and freedom that comes in life in Christ. And so what I can tell you with all confidence, knowing what I know about the gospel, is that divorce is without question not the unforgivable sin. Divorce does not, by any stretch of the imagination, make you second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And I know this statement deviates from what many churches teach, but I am confident that divorce does not keep you from leadership within the church. It does not disqualify you from being used within the kingdom. It doesn't do any of that. The things that have taken place in all of our past don't define who we are today, much less divorce. Like, the things that have taken place in the past are no longer your definition. Your life in Christ is what defines you alone. So there's no way on the planet it can be the unforgivable sin. There's no way on the planet that it would disqualify you from leadership within the church in any capacity. No sin that we hold holds us to that standard. All the crap that I've done in the past doesn't disqualify me today, and the same is true of you. You are not a second-class citizen. Christ has justified you. He has redeemed you. He has made you whole. He has given you an identity that is separate from the actions of your life and identified you in the righteousness of Christ himself. You are loved. You are whole. You are perfected in Jesus. Believe that today. And if there is still that blanket of guilt and that feeling of judgment as you walk into church, just go and read Jeremiah 3:8 this week. Because what you see in that is that God talks about him divorcing himself from Israel. So God identifies himself as a divorced person. God identifies himself as a divorced person. So how are you going to dog on that? Like, God himself says that I am a divorced person. I divorced myself from Israel. All that said, man, I just need you to know, if that's in your history, that you are loved by God as a child of his. You are not tainted goods. You are not destined. I don't care what the statistics say. You are not destined to a crappy second marriage. That's not a part of this thing. God redeems, God restores, God makes new, God makes everything whole. So you are not dictated by the things that have taken place in your history. And if that's you, I want you to know that we love you, that we are so thankful that you're here with us. And if there's things that need to be navigated through, we want to walk with you. And so today we have these two angles to see where God has intended for that relationship to be, that it is a forever covenant with no doors and windows, that God has created it, that he has supernaturally joined you together with your spouse, that he has given you an identity not as a me, but as an us. So we see that no matter how messy, your marriage is sacred in this space. And to be reminded today that there is no brokenness that is so broken that God couldn't redeem it. There's no atrocity that is so atrocious that God could not restore it. On the other side of that, if this is a part of your life and you are a believer in here, you need to leave today knowing that you are a child of God, that is fully loved by God, that is whole, that is perfect. When you look at the story of the gospel, it is a story of a marriage, of the bridegroom to his bride, of Jesus to the church. And what we see in that redemptive historical narrative is that Jesus has literally come to earth to give his bride back her virginity. This is the story of redemption, that we all were adulterers, that we all were wayward, that Jesus has come to make us new. So walk out of here knowing that you are loved, that you are cared for, that your past doesn't define your present. We love you. We are thankful for you being in this space. What I will say is that there is no shame. If you are in a marriage that feels hard, if you are in a marriage that feels fine, if you are no longer in a marriage, there's no shame at all in counseling. We are very open about the fact that I have a counselor. I think he's awesome. He's changed my life, right? So there is endless opportunities for you to sit in front of someone and to navigate through the difficulties that scenarios like this have played out in your life, and we want to encourage you in that. So I love you guys. We have an opportunity, like we do every week, to approach the communion table. It's a point of remembrance. It's not new information, but a re-entry into the old, that Christ has died in our place, that he has risen from the grave, and we are identified in his life. So you take a piece of the bread, dip it into the cup, the bread representing his body broken, the cup representing his blood poured out on our behalf. I'm going to pray for us, and we will stand and sing and continue to worship our God today. Lord God, I thank you for the truth that not one of us in Christ is defined by our past, that our definition lies solely in our future, of what we are in Christ, of who we are in Christ, of how we are loved by God. Lord, one area that we didn't even have time to touch on today is just, I know there's brokenness that takes place in the two people that are divorced, but there's a ripple set of ramifications for the children that are involved, for the family that's involved, for the co-workers that are involved. So in a very real sense, there's not a person in this room. That's why it's such a difficult topic. There's not one of us in this room who hasn't been affected by this topic in one way or another. And so for the children in this room, Father God, I know that a common feeling is that maybe there's some blame or some guilt that maybe unjustly has been placed on the children within that union. Father God, I pray for freedom today, for them to see that it wasn't their fault, that it wasn't them, that it was actually a product of sin and the other two, but it's not their issue, it's not their fault. God, would you free them from that guilt, from that shame? God, I pray that you would restore the brokenness that has come through the scars of divorces experienced. So many of us walking around in this place as those amputees after the Civil War, wounded and broken, life looking different than it did before. God, I pray that you would speak life into those hearts today. That you would speak freedom into those hearts today. That you would speak the radical grace of Christ into those hearts today. Lord, and at the same time, I pray that as a people, you would give us a view of marriage that's higher than we've ever had before. That today, as we look at the fact that you have created marriage, that you supernaturally join people into marriage, and that you have defined marriage as two becoming one flesh, God, would that inform the way that we see the union we're in, or the union that we're planning to be in, or the union that we will be in the future, God? Give us the strength to hold fast to the covenant that we make before you. God, today I again just pray that you would take that blanket of guilt and shame off the backs of people because of things like this in their past. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Lord God, we love you. I thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.